Good morning. I'm going to be reading Psalms 51 to you guys. So, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteousness, in the burnt offerings offered whole. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together in this place. We thank you for these words we've been singing about inviting you, Holy Spirit, to be here, to fill us, to guide us and direct us. Lord, as we focus on these words that you've given us, that Noon's just read for us, Lord, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and lives. God, I believe that when we gather like this, you wanna work in our lives. You don't want us to be the same as when we came into the gathering as when we go out. So Lord, remove any barriers that would prevent us from hearing what you want us to hear. God, speak to us. God, help me not to get in the way of what you want to say as well, Lord Jesus. Be with us now in our time together. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to steal that. Okay. Thank you so much, Newton. Greetings to everyone who is here, whether you are here physically in the chapel with us, or you are online joining us. We're glad you're here. Or if you're from the future and you're watching this on our on-demand via our website or Vimeo, regardless of how you're here, we're glad that you are here. Last week, if you were here with us, Mark Peters was here, and he walked us through some lessons from the life of Moses. Mark's the regional denominational leader for here for our area. And he walked us through a little bit from Moses' life. And today we are going to return to our summer series called Psalms for Life. And today we're going to learn about the life of another person from the Old Testament. I really appreciate the title of this series, Psalms for Life. The 150 Psalms of the Old Testament that we find in our Bible, they're all, Am I doing something wrong? Closer to my face? Oh, yeah. Sorry. We call that beard interference. Let me know if there's any problems, though. But no, the 150 Psalms that we have in our Bible, they are profound, they're passionate, and they are intriguing expressions of various people in the Old Testament. And our belief is that the same Spirit who inspired those people to use those words is going to speak to us in the here and now. A story that I've heard or read in the past is about Billy Graham, our brother who was so gifted in and so passionate about evangelism and about the kingdom of God. And the story goes something along the lines of, in addition to his daily time in the Word, Billy Graham would have a Bible set up in the various rooms of his house. And each of those Bibles was opened to the Psalms. And what he would do every day is when he went into a room, he wouldn't leave that room until he had read at least one Psalm. And so throughout his day, he ended up reading a whole variety of Psalms. Billy Graham loved Psalms because he felt that they show us how to get along with God. They show us what it looks like to have right relationship with God. And this was a part of the rhythm of his life. I think this morning's psalm fits that description quite well. It shows us how to get along with God. It shows us how to have right relationship with God. Before we dive into the actual verses of our passage, I think we need to pause for a moment and just kind of lay the foundation for the context in which this psalm was written. I can't recall if it was Pastor Jack a few weeks ago, or if it was Mike Evanson 2 weeks ago, who talked about how they reminded us of the importance of understanding the situation under which a given psalm was written. Determining this can sometimes be a frustrating task, and because there's some songs that it's kind of hard to pin down maybe when they were written and what was going on. But when it comes to our psalm, when it comes to Psalm 51, we don't have such a problem, right? It's right there for us in the header. It gives us all that we need to know. This is about the psalm about what happened after David's encounter with Bathsheba. And so for a moment, we're going to talk about the story of this psalm, the backdrop in which this psalm is set. Some would say that David's life is kind of bookmarked by two significant human encounters that he had, one with the giant Goliath and the other with the woman Bathsheba. In the former, David expresses his strong faith in God by standing up to the blaspheming Philistine behemoth. And in the latter, he shows that even a person after God's own heart, as David's described in 1 Samuel and again in the book of Acts, even a person after God's own heart can stumble and fall into sin. If you've never read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, or maybe it's been a while since you have, can I invite you to read them this week, to take some time and to walk through them in greater detail than we can now. But for now, I think we have to recap what has got us to Psalm 51. David has been king of God's people. He's the king of Israel, and he's been the king for a little time now, at least six chapters in the book of 2 Samuel. And a king has a whole bunch of responsibilities, a whole bunch of rhythms to their life. The king, one of the responsibilities of the king was to lead his people into battle. And this is something that David had done many times and had done well. And we see in chapter 10 and the chapter before this, we see that David, once again, he's coming off a victorious campaign against the Ammonites. And so in verse 1 of chapter 11, it tells us that it's springtime. And so it's a season where, again, kings need to go out and they need to lead their armies into battle. And this is where we see David first divert from kind of the rhythm of his life of following God and being in step with God, of doing what he was called to, David calls an audible. And instead of going and leading the army, he sends Joab to general the Israelite army as they go off for their next group of skirmishes. And David remained at home in Jerusalem. During this time, one evening, David couldn't sleep, got up in the middle of the night from his bed. He went out to the rooftop of the palace. And as he was there on the rooftop of the palace, he happened to catch a glimpse of this beautiful woman as she was taking a bath. He asked one of his servants, go find out about who this woman is. The servant returned to tell David about her. He told her about her family. She is the daughter of Eliam, and he says she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David decides to send some people to get Bathsheba. They bring her back, and David sleeps with her. A little while later, a few weeks has passed, she sends word to David that she's pregnant. And again, in this moment, David sort of takes his own path. He doesn't do the things he's done before. Instead, he decides in that moment to try and cover up what he's done. David's a smart dude. He knows there's a way this can look okay. And so he comes up with this plan. He sends word to Joab, and he asks him to send back Uriah to give him a little update on how things are going on the battlefront. And so when Uriah comes home, he gives David an update. He lets him know how the war is going. And then he goes out and he sleeps at the palace gate. And David, when he hears about this, he asks Uriah, he's like, why did you not go home? Why are you sleeping at the gate? And Uriah says to him, I can't in good conscience, while my fellow soldiers are on the front line, I can't go home and enjoy the comforts of home. I can't sleep with my wife. I can't be there. I just can't do it. And so David was a little bit frustrated. But again, David felt like he was pretty smart. And so he tries again. He invites Uriah to stay another day, and Uriah stays another day. And David has him over for dinner, and David intentionally gets him drunk, thinking this will solve the problem. But David again gets the report that Uriah has once again slept outside. So David then decides, I got to take a different approach to this. He takes a note, he writes a note to Joab, and he writes this note to Joab where he basically says, look, this is what I need you to do. And remember, Joab's got to follow David. He's the king. He's going to do what David tells him to do. He says, this is what I want you to do for me. I want you to take Uriah, and I want you to, the next battle you have, I want you to like situate him in the most dangerous place possible. And then just like maybe have those around him kind of fall back a little bit. David seals the note. He gives it to Uriah. Uriah travels to the front, and then he hands his own death sentence to his commanding officer. Joab, being a good servant, does what his king has told him, and then sends confirmation to David that it is done. David then completing, kind of make things look all good and right, and like no one will suspect anything. He takes Bathsheba into the palace to be his wife. Chapter 12 tells the story of a guy named Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. He was someone who God spoke through. And he was also like a pastor to David. He was someone who spoke into David's life. And so God sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a quality preacher. He knew how to tell a story that would land in the most profound way. And so as he met with David, he told him this story. He told him the story of a town. And in this town, there was a very rich man who had a lot of livestock. And in the town, there was a very poor man who had one lamb. And the poor man with the one lamb, like he loved this lamb. He cherished this lamb. You know, it was like he raised it with his kids. The family loved this lamb. It like ate at their table and drank from their cup and snuggled in their bed with them. It was like another one of their children. One day, a traveler came to town to meet with a rich man. And the rich man wanted to make a good impression, to be a hospitable host. And so he began to get ready to prepare a meal for his visitor. Instead of choosing from his bountiful flock, his huge livestock, instead he went and he took the poor man's one lamb and he killed it and he prepared it for his visitor to eat. As Nathan was telling the story, David's blood began to boil. He began to get very angry. And as the story came to a conclusion, the king burst out, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." Nathan looked him in the eye and he said to David, "You are that man." Nathan then reminds David of who God is and what he's done for him. He made him king. He protected him from his enemies, Saul in particular. He gave him his home, his family, and literally gave him all of Israel. And Nathan then recounted what David had done and the consequences that come from that. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, David says this, "I have sinned against the Lord." It is likely sometime after David has said this, and likely before some of the other things that happened in chapter 12, that he spoke and or wrote what we call Psalm 51 that Newton just read for us. Knowing this context really shapes our understanding of what's going on and what's at stake in this psalm. So let's kind of shift gears and look at this psalm and dive into the meaning and dive into the heart of it. In the same way that finding and knowing the context for a psalm is pretty straightforward, for this psalm, anyways, is pretty straightforward, I think that the understanding and the meaning of Psalm 51 is also seemingly impossible to miss. This is a psalm of confession or a psalm of penitence. Penitence being a sad and humble realization and regret for one's misdeeds or sin. Psalm 51 is actually part of a group of seven psalms known as the penitential psalms. And if you want to read some of the others of this week, they are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143. Everything in this entire psalm oozes confession and penitence. The words and the images chosen, and even the flow, even the structure of it. So we're going to spend a few moments kind of walking through it. We're not going to read every verse, but kind of just talking about what we see. In verses 1 and 2, we see David cry out for forgiveness. David cries out to God for mercy. And he does this based on the basis of God's unfailing love and abundant compassion. He says, "God, because of your love for your image bearers, God, because I know you love humanity, please do not give me what I deserve based on my actions." And in asking for forgiveness for his wrongdoing, instead of listing, going through all the things he'd done, because there's a pretty long list of things that he's done wrong, he uses three different nouns for wrongdoing. He talks about his transgressions. He talks about iniquities. He talks about sin. David is asking for forgiveness of the entire spectrum of sin that he has committed. And moving into verse 3 to 6, we see that David moves from this pleading with God for forgiveness to this is where his actual confession takes place. David confesses his sin in verses 3 to 6. Here, David does something important. He's holding up his hand. And he's acknowledging, he's confessing his sin. This is something that I think we sometimes struggle in our world, in our culture. In a world that says, protect yourself, always look good, appearances are the most important thing, doesn't matter the reality, what's going on behind the scenes. Holding up your hand and saying, I am wrong, I have sinned, is, I think, an important part of what David does here. And then in verse 4, he says something that has always caught my attention in this passage, when he says this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I can't imagine that I'm the only one in this room who is wondering about his sin against Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah, and the others that were left in the wake of David's actions. I think how we're meant to understand what he's saying here in verse 4 is that this phrase isn't meant to deflect or to diminish his sin against these individual bearers of God's image or against the people of God as a whole. But instead, David here is focusing on his highest offense. His highest offense is that he has broken covenant law with God. He has sinned against God. And so the way it's worded to us might sound kind of awkward, but David's heightening who he has sinned against. David then admits that he was born with the sin virus and that the sin has impacted his whole entire life. And then we come to verse 6. Up until now, what Newton read for us, what you've seen on the screen, has been the NIV, the New International Version. It's the version I grew up with. It's the version I'm most comfortable with. I did Bible quizzing as a kid. Was Bible quizzing a thing out here? Okay, a few people know what I'm talking about. Okay. So NIV has kind of been the thing that I've always, the translation that I flock to or that I use the most. However, I also have to admit when there are other translations that maybe have come up with a better choice of word or a better phrase. And so I want us to look at verse 3. There's a few translations we could look at. I've chosen the ESV here. It says, behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In this word here, in the inward being, is a Hebrew word that's only used twice in the Bible. It's used here in Psalm 51 and in Job 38, verse 36. And it means like the inner parts. And for some reason, the NIV has gone with the translation of womb, which makes me think that it's talking about, you know, David needed to be faithful to God before he was born, which is not the point here at all. And then it also, teach me wisdom in the secret heart or the secret place is also important here. And it's important in the way that these words are put together in Hebrew, because the idea that's carried in this verse is of someone who is like plugging up a water source, so like a spring or like a well. And usually this is something that would be done like in battle, for example, right? You lay siege on a city, you come there, and you want to cut off their water supply so you can starve them out or you can make them surrender quicker. A different type of example is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 30, where it says, it was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook. In this case, the water was diverted and it was kept secret. It was hidden from the enemy. The idea in Psalm 51:6 here is that God wants to know all of us, including our inner being, including our inner parts. So if we are plugging up, our inner self, if we are hiding who we are internally, we're missing out on part of our relationship with God. David was clearly doing this. David was clearly keeping his inner stuff to himself and not sharing it with God, which is why I think he talked about it in this way in verse 6. He knows that he needs to lay bare his inner self to God. And so things move from his confession in verses 3 to 6 into 7 and 9. We see things then, David asking for God to cleanse him of his sin. So having confessed, David wants God to fully make him clean. In verses 2 and 3, the language there is this blotting out of being like fully, fully cleansed. Here it talks about being whiter than snow. David wants to be holistically clean from his sin. He wants to be taken away from him. And then we have this mention of the hyssop plant. Does when you see the word or you hear the word hyssop, does that ring any bells for anyone? What do you guys think of when you hear hyssop? Shout it out. Sponge? Ceremonial? What about like from like the Bible? Where do we see hyssop in the Bible? The temple? Passover, yeah. Whenever I see the word hyssop, I can't help but think about the Passover. Because hyssop was that thing that God instructed his people to use like a paintbrush, to dip in the lamb's blood, and to paint the door frame of their house in order that the angel of death would pass over their home as it came to kill the firstborn of all in the land of Egypt. So this is one example. There's another example, and this one I don't think of as naturally, but someone sort of mentioned it with the idea of sponge and temple stuff. And that is in John 19, 28 to 30. As Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, I'm thirsty. And so they take hyssop and they dip it in wine vinegar and they offer it up to Jesus. It's hard not to look back in scripture and see hyssop as being a part of this thing that cleanses, that protects us. And also, David wouldn't have known this, but looking forward to Jesus on the cross and his work there, there's this incredible picture of being cleansed, of being redeemed. Then David talks about his bones that have been crushed. They've been crushed by the effects of his sin. And in asking God to cleanse him, he is hoping that his crushed bones will be able to rejoice, that God might choose to hide his face from his sin and again, to blot out his iniquity, to take away all his sin. Once again, David does this because he knows of God's unfailing love. Verses 10 to 12, we move from his confession of sin, his asking to be cleansed, and now we move into these verses where he's talking about longing to be spiritually restored. David wants to be renewed. Confession and being cleansed are important parts of the work that God does in our hearts and lives. And they're an important part of the restoring process. However, reconciliation, I think, also is about the renewal of our heart. There are lots of passages of Scripture that talk about this. I got the privilege of hanging out at Camp Kakawa this summer, and their verse for the summer, their theme verse for the summer, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 17, that talks about how as those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. There is this idea of renewal for the followers of Jesus. And David's words here in verses 10 to 12 express this desire for a renewed heart and a renewed life. Because it's one thing to stop sinning, right? I think we can all do a little modification behavior in our life, right? If we know we're doing something that's wrong, we can all for a time, I think, be like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I think David realizes, I think he wasn't going to fall into some of those missteps again, right? But God cares about our heart, because God knows that it's from our heart that our whole lives are transformed. We're transformed from the inside out. And so David's words here are so powerful as he longs for God to spiritually renew him from within. And David knew, let us not forget, David knew what it was to have intimacy with God. And he longed to have that intimacy back, to be restored. He knew what it was to have the Spirit of God on him and to guide him and to direct him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, we have this picture of Samuel anointing David with oil, and it tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon David. David knew what it was to be led and guided and directed by the Spirit. And he desperately didn't want that to be taken away. The hope of returning to this type of relationship is partly here what's spurring David on and what we see in his heart. Verses 13 to 17 are something that maybe we're a little less used to. Because here we see David's commitment to public praise and public remorse, public contrition. Now, I don't want anyone to get uncomfortable because we're not going to do this at the end of the service. But in the life of God's people at this time, confession and restoration wasn't a private matter. Rather, it was something that would be expressed and known publicly. And David looks forward to these rituals that would be a part of this vow that he's making. And he wants to use what he's been through. He wants to use the experience he's had to teach others that they might repent and repent from their sin and have right relationship with God restored. And then in verses 13 to 17, there's also some discussion about sacrifices and what God desires. It carries on here and also in the last verse. Does anyone remember from Leviticus or Deuteronomy what the sacrifice is when you commit adultery or when you murder someone? Does anyone remember what goat or lamb or ram you sacrifice? It's a trick question. No, it's a trick question because there's no sacrifice for those types of sins, for adultery, for murder. There's no sacrifice. According to the law that God gave to his people, both of those crimes result in death. They deserve death. And so David is grateful to his Savior that has delivered him from the consequence of his sin. And here we understand that what God longs for from David, what God longs for from his followers, is a broken and a contrite heart. A heart that is remorseful for what we've done and is broken before God. God wants his people to change from the inside out. And finally, in verses 18 and 19, we won't get into this in great detail, but some scholars over the centuries have debated whether or not this was David writing this or some of the post-exilic Jews kind of added this there to make it sound, to fit their context a little bit better. However, I think that it refers to the rebuilding of David's broken, these walls of Jerusalem that are being rebuilt are David's broken and contrite heart. And I think it was still incredibly meaningful for the exiles later, but I think this comes from David as well. Once the broken and contrite heart or the walls of David's life were restored, then God would be happy to receive his sacrifices, as we see in verse 19. There's a lot going on in Psalm 51, probably too much for one Sunday. But we do need to ask the question, you know, how do we apply this to our lives today? What does this mean? What does God want to say to us? This is a passage of scripture that has been used incredibly widely by our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries. There were times and places where it was a part of every gathering of the saints. This would be recited or prayed. So how do you and I use it now? Here's a few suggestions. David's story doesn't end with Psalm 51. He had consequences to deal with. The son that Bathsheba and he conceived died because of his sin. But they conceived another child, and his name was Solomon. And he, of course, would go on to become king after his dad. And David is a part of God's larger salvation story, but nowhere near the end of it. Because as we follow the generations later through David's family line, we see that God would send his own son, Jesus. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He lived a life the way God created humanity to live life. He lived without sin. He died on a cross where his blood was shed. And it is through that act that God shows his greatest, the greatest example of his unfailing love to all of humanity. No more bulls or rams or goats needed to be sacrificed. Jesus didn't stay dead also. It was really important. Jesus didn't stay dead. Instead, he overcame the consequences of sin that is death, and he rose again to new life. If you've never confessed that you are a sinner, if you've never said, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in his work on the cross, and you've never chosen to follow Jesus, you can do that today. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 puts it this way. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord of my life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, believe in his work on the cross, you will be saved. This is God's invitation to you today. Like David, you can know what it is to have forgiveness of your sin and right relationship with him. And you can do that here today. For those who are here and like David, you know what it is to have a relationship with God. You know what it is to experience his presence. You know, as his follower, what it is to have his spirit and to follow him. How does this psalm challenge you? Is confession a part of the rhythm of your life? Do you hold short accounts with God? Another question, are you plugging up the entrance to your heart so that God doesn't have access to who you truly are? Can I invite you to release that to him today? For some of you, that may be a process that leads to deeper intimacy with God. For some, it might be like the experience of David, where as you unplug things, as you reveal things to God, you might need to confess some stuff that you've been keeping to yourself or that you've been hiding. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all unrighteousness." May we all find and know the mercy of God like David did in this psalm. Because as we've sung about this morning, there is such freedom in giving our sin to God. It might be hard, and there might be consequences that you have to wade through, but it leads to wholeness in relationship with God and to life in general. Have you ever experienced forgiveness in a profound way? I remember giving my life to the Lord as a 10-year-old at camp, and that was incredibly meaningful. But when I look back on my story, there's one time where I think forgiveness like took on new meaning. I was in grade 9, and I don't think I've told this story on a Sunday, but I'm sure I've told this to some of our students before. I was in grade 9, and it was that time in my life where I wanted to date. And there was this girl from my school who loved Jesus, who I wanted to date. And I remember having a conversation with my mom. And my mom was like, no, you're not allowed to date. You do not have my blessing to date. Do not date this girl. And a little bit like David, I said, I'm going to go another way on this. And so I chose to date this girl. And so we hung out mostly at school, mostly on some group gatherings with friends, and a couple other times as well. And then I went to camp that summer. And it wasn't like a youth camp, it was like family camp at this place called Spring Bay on Manitoulin Island. And when I was at camp, I felt the Holy Spirit strongly speaking to me. and saying, you need to obey your mom. And I did not like that at all. It really rubbed me the wrong way. And so there was two things in my life that I needed to obey mom. One was I needed to end this relationship. Two, out of respect for my mother at the time, although that's a longer story, but I needed to cut my hair. I had really long, beautiful hair, and my mother hated it. And the Holy Spirit's like, you need to cut your hair. And so I came home, and I ended that relationship. That's a longer story too. And I shaved my head. And so my mom could see kind of some outward expressions of my contrition or remorse or obedience or whatever. She could see that, but she never knew about this relationship. My mom had this thing where she would say to my sister and I when we'd been away at a retreat or even just like, I don't know, Friday night or whatever, she would, when we'd come home, she'd just look us in the eyes and she'd say, is there anything I need to know? And most of the time we're like, Mom, come on. Like, no. Like, we were at like a youth retreat or we were with friends or whatever. No, nothing, you know. Nothing you need to know. And when I was in, I think halfway through grade 10, or maybe even into grade 11, it was a year roughly after I had ended this relationship. And I remember going to my mom and saying, hey, Mom, can we talk? And she was like, of course. And we did something we didn't really do a lot. We just went and sat at the kitchen table across from each other. We only ever ate meals there. We didn't do a lot of talking. And I remember just looking at my mom and saying, you know how you say, is there anything you need to know? And she's like, yeah. I was like, well, there's something I just think I need to tell you. And so I broke down a little bit, and I began to tell my mom about how I had had this relationship with this girl, how I had been disobedient to her. And, I told her about some of the ways I'd been disobedient, and when I told her I was there, I was here, and all that kind of stuff. And I remember being very concerned about how this would go. I knew there would be consequences to it, but I was also just worried that my mom was going to freak out. And that's what I was kind of worried about the most. And I remember my mom sitting there, and she was calm through everything I said. And I thought, okay, it's going to explode here at the end. But it didn't. She looked at me and she said, thank you for telling me. The consequences, I don't even remember. I don't think there were really any consequences for it. But what I remember, the real consequence of that was that I had this deeper relationship with my mom. It was out of seeking and asking for forgiveness. It was out of confessing my sin to her that my relationship with her, like, really blossomed. And for the rest of my life, but especially in high school, I knew my mom was a safe person who I could go to, not just when I had sinned, although I did that, and I did talk to her about that as well, but also someone I could confide in when life was difficult, or I was hurt, or I was going through hard things. I could go to her, and I knew she was safe. And I think this is a little bit of a picture of what it's like in a relationship with God when we confess our sin to him. It grows our relationship. It deepens our intimacy with him. It makes us maybe even trust him more. For others of you, we're almost done. I'm going to invite the worship team. You guys can come on up. We're gonna end with a song here. For others of you, maybe the challenge this morning as you listen to this is you need a Nathan in your life. I don't see a Nathan in this room, but maybe you need a Nathan or you need a group of Nathans in your life. You need someone who will confront you on things or keep you accountable. I'm so grateful for the people I have in my life who keep me accountable, who ask me difficult questions, who walk with me in those times. I think that there's a bit of a pendulum that's kind of swung. I think in church life, we're part of a Protestant church, if you didn't know that. And Protestants are protesters. They protest against what they think is not right. And so we protest about a whole bunch of things. And so we started our own deal, and then that split into a whole bunch of other deals, and that's a long story. But one of the things I think that we've pushed back on, or at least this is my experience as a kid, is this idea that we need to confess our sin? We need to confess our sin to like a religious leader. And so, in the Protestant movement, I think the pendulum has swung way over here, where no, it's just me and Jesus. I just got to tell Jesus and I'm good. And don't get me wrong, yes, I encourage you to confess your sin to Jesus. But I also think maybe the place where God wants us is more in the middle. God wants us to confess sin in the context of community. God wants us to have people in our lives that we can share our difficult things with. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, I've been reminded of this week. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other. I think this is a picture of what it looks like for us to confess sin is we need to do it in community. We as a church talk a lot about community. We talk about it's a value for us. We have these things called gospel communities. Most of them are kicking off in the fall. If you want to be a part of one, if you want to host one, facilitate one, lead one, we'd love to connect with you on that. Regardless of how this psalm hits you, I hope that we can all see that as followers of Jesus, we need to have confession as a part of the rhythm of our lives. Before we sing, I'm just going to pray for us. Is that okay? Good. Bow with me in a word of prayer. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I thank you so much for Psalm 51. There's a lot of difficult things that go into this story, Lord Jesus, that are tragic, that are heartbreaking, that I know grieve your heart, Lord Jesus. But I thank you for how this is a picture of confession and penitence. I thank you that you are a God that that made us for this relationship with you. And even though we stumble and we fall, even though we sin, even though we choose to go our own way, to have our own rhythm of life at times, Lord, that you made a way for us to be restored, to be forgiven. I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. I thank you that we can put our faith in what he has done so that we are forgiven, and that we can have a restored and renewed life as a new creation of following you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray for everyone in this room and those who are watching, those who have been through difficult things, Lord, those who are maybe plugging up the wellspring of their heart, Lord, and keeping things from you. God, I pray that you would help them release that and give it to you. Help them to confess to you, Lord Jesus. God, I pray also that we would make confession a part of our lives. And I pray that we would recognize that there's value to doing it in community, Lord. Be with us now as we sing these songs, Lord. We're going to sing a song and a half. I pray that as we sing the first part of this song is verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 51. I pray that as we either sing them or we listen to them, that these words would wash over us and remind us of the renewed life that we can have in you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.